Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. Let's start out in the book of Mark, chapter 7. Let's start in verse 10. Moses said, this is Jesus speaking, Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother, put him to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. Korban. What is korban? Korban among the Jews was a gift consecrated to God. That's good as far as it goes. Once it was so dedicated, it belonged to the temple and no one else. Some zealous souls wanted to give so much to God, for one reason or another, that they were ignoring the basic commandment about honoring their father and mother when they needed financial help. The temple elite were not stopping this inflow of goods. This was one way in which what seemed to be religious and good had actually become evil, in that the very word of God was being broken. So watch out for show religion, religion for show. How about Mark 8, verse 11? The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Well, following both miraculous feedings, the feeding of the 5,000, and there was another time where he fed 4,000. Following both of those, the people asked for a sign from heaven. Explain. Well, who can really explain the human heart? Their bellies were full, their minds were in shock. They had just seen a miracle from heaven. Twice this had happened, but in both cases it was not enough. What did they want? Handwriting in the sky? Thunder and lightning on demand? The sick were being healed, the dead were being raised. Jesus' reputation was strong and real. But one more, just one more. Isn't it like us? God intervenes, blesses us in unexpected ways, answers our prayers. Then we have the audacity to ask, please prove to me you love me, that you're real, that you are who you say you are, and so on. No, that's the human condition. It's unexplainable. Matthew 16:18. You remember the conversation between Jesus and the disciples when he asked, who do men say that I am? And then Peter tells him that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church that he's going to build right now. How could gates prevail against the church? Some have imagined that we believers are to storm hell some way and that hell will not be allowed to stop us. I never saw anything like that in the book of Acts, as Jesus' promises were being played out in real people in the book of Acts. That's not to say we can't get aggressive against demons and so forth. I think of Paul here, but consider how long it took even Paul to rebuke that young girl who came after him with so-called praises. The word here is Hades. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. It's not Gehenna, but Hades, the abode of the dead. I think that Jesus was simply saying here that death itself will not stop this church. Though all the first Christians succumbed to death, the church itself is now more alive than ever. Martyrs galore dot our history. They're dying today. Tragedies, sicknesses, disease, oppression, death in 100 ways has challenged the church. But look at her. The gates of death have not stopped her progress, nor ever shall they. And that's a promise from Jesus. Matthew 16:19 talks about binding and loosing. Now, when did binding and loosing ever occur in the ministry of the apostles? Now, this wording is connected to the giving of the keys to Peter. We part company with Rome's exaggeration of the place of this man, but we do admit he was the door opener of the early church. He got the keys. First, the door of salvation had to be opened to the Jews, and so it was by Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And that same Peter, though not ultimately the apostle to the Gentiles, did open the door to them when he visited one Cornelius's family. He was the instrument of their entry into the fold. So two doors unlocked by the man of God. But wait, did he ever lock a door? Exclude from the kingdom? And consider Ananias and Sapphira, sent to an early death when lies were found on their tongues. And it could be reckoned that in his preaching there were many, as the Jews who arrested him and put him in jail, many who were excluded by their unbelief of his preaching. Keys open to some, but lock others out. That's what was promised Peter, I think. And that's what Peter did. Matthew 16:27. The question is, are we saved by our works? Now, you know the answer to that. But it says here, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his works or his deeds. Well, we know from studying the Apostle Paul and others that we are saved by his grace that comes in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, creating good works that he's prepared for us to do. It sounds just like theological wordplay, but this view of our words changes attitudes and reduces fears. This view of our works, I'm sorry. We're not like the Muslims, hoping that our God just might save us at the last minute if his whim so serves. No, we are rock solid of our salvation and gratefully working our fingers to the bone in gratitude. Makes a world of difference how you look at that. Matthew 16:28, the very next verse. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Who was it that didn't die before they saw Jesus coming in his kingdom? Well, since the gospel writers follow this statement with the account of the transfiguration, we're led to believe that it was Peter, James, and John that did not die before they saw Jesus in his glory. It's the glory we all shall see at his coming, but these three were privileged to enjoy a few minute preview at his first advent. Matthew 17:4. Check this one out. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here if you wish. I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Here's my question. Elijah never died, so we understand his coming to the mount as the recognizable prophet. But how could Moses return to earth in his earthly body? The mystery of Moses is compounded with the story of the dispute between Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer, the devil, over Moses' body. You've read about that, I think, in Jude. The scripture indicates that God buried him, Moses, but we don't know where. Was his body then recovered immediately by God so as to stand watch with Elijah and return? Not only at the transfiguration, but also as one of the two witnesses of Revelation. We can only speculate, of course. We don't want to leave Enoch out of the equation. He also never died, as Elijah was caught up to heaven one day while he and the Lord were fellowshipping. Wonderful secrets that will be made known on that day. Something to think about. I'm now going to Luke 9:41. Matthew 17:21. but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Of whom is Jesus speaking here? It's a scary question to ask. If the disciples were included in his rebuke, I didn't read the rebuke to you, I'm sorry. He said, then the disciples came to Jesus privately, why couldn't we drive them out? He says, because of the littleness of your faith, they couldn't drive these demons out. So he rebukes them. And the disciples were included in that rebuke. He's talking about all people who didn't have faith, but he included them. And it wouldn't be the first time that he aired a little frustration with their unbelief. You know, we've come to know a nice Jesus in our day, and nice he is to the obedient and the believing, though even with them he shows a willingness to challenge. Consider Job, for example. Wonderful Job, righteous Job, but persecuted and tested to the max, in full sight of God, and with God's expressed blessing. All of that said, it still seems to me that in this passage anyway, with the use of the word generation, Jesus is excluding his own people. He seems to give them a pass later, explaining to them that there are certain cases, and this was one of them, where only serious prayer and even fasting would do the work. I don't think he would rebuke them here, then tell them why they couldn't do it later. Worthy of note here is the fact that even though he said that prayer and fasting might be necessary, he healed the boy instantly, seemingly without either praying or fasting. This leads me to believe that his entire life was one of communication with God and denial to his body of the things that it craved. His life was a constant lesson to his disciples. And so his anger was vented to the crowd, the same crowd of unbelievers who thought they couldn't pray to God themselves, who lived outside the law and had any relationship with God, but wanted to cash in on someone who could believe God for them. And then when the disciples could not help them, it seems as though they were mildly rebuking Jesus for not having taught them well. Although angry, always rightfully so, his compassion shone through, and the boy was wonderfully delivered. Luke 10:18 talks about the fall of Satan. When did Satan fall? And I want you to please accept this extended response from a prior publication of mine. It's from Luke 10:18. He said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. The question is not as simple as it seems on the surface. Jesus made a statement to his excited disciples. They had just discovered that the very speaking of the name Jesus would cause demons to cower and flee. He let them know of greater joys, but in the process of his instructions, he informed them of an even greater victory in regards to the enemy, namely, that he had seen Satan fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. Other questions come right away. Is this the prophetic past tense? That is, has the event really happened yet? Or did Jesus see it in the Spirit? Or indeed, is he now recalling his memory from the foundation of the world? Certainly he lived as one of us, limited in so many ways, but occasionally, as at the Transfiguration, the glory he had with the Father, and some of that knowledge came out. Was this such a moment? Then how far was that satanic fall he was talking about? I'm not being facetious here. Scripture talks of two falls of Satan, it seems. The first is mentioned in Isaiah 14. And this passage may well have been on Jesus' mind when he made his declaration. Consider the words of the prophet who describes an event that most probably has not yet occurred, even in our own day. It could be the very event of which Jesus spoke. It's in Isaiah 14:12 and following from the King James. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land, and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. End of quote. Well, in that passage, Lucifer indeed falls from heaven and comes to earth, as lightning falls to the planet, so very suddenly, but he seems to have been in the heavens as we know them, the atmosphere above the earth, with aspirations to regain his position in the heaven of heavens, which he had lost earlier. Significant also here is that his place on earth is as or inside of a man. This is probably therefore the Satan-filled Antichrist we're talking about. Much destruction, much power, much cruelty, but suddenly finished and not even allowed to be buried as he goes directly to the lake of fire per John in Revelation. Is that what Jesus saw along with Isaiah? Or was it that first fall, the one that brought Satan to earth in the Garden of Eden in the first place? I believe Ezekiel 28 is the reference for this episode. Quote, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror. Never shalt thou be any more. End of quote. This passage, though speaking of a ruler on earth in Ezekiel's day, speaks also of the driving force within that prince of Tyre, none other than the heavenly enemy of our Lord, a perfect creation of God, lifted up to pride, cast to earth, then brought to utter destruction. Tyre was just one of Satan's many projects on the planet over the ages of earthly history. Here is he told of his ultimate demise. Perhaps as in other teachings of the Lord, it's necessary to step back and see the whole scene. One who starts in heaven and winds up in a lake of fire. Jesus sees it all before any of it happens. The geography and history of this passage thus falls into insignificance as Jesus speaks to his disciples important truths. And here are those truths. First, don't let your new power lift you to pride. You're seeing only a little bit of what has been happening and what will happen. I've seen it all. You've seen a few people delivered from demons. I've seen the total crushing of Satan's kingdom. It's an accomplished fact. Secondly, that's not the most important thing. The thing that will have eternal value, what truly matters, is that I have chosen you to live with me forever. Jesus says to his disciples, long after Satan has been forgotten, you and I will be spending eternity together. You will be with me. Keep your focus on that, disciples of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. Don't forget to keep checking in from time to time to see what's going on here at the Hatbury House of Chosun website of sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we'll talk soon. Bye-bye.